So we pick up in verse 32 of chapter 10. It says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Do not think that I am to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against a father, and a daughter against a mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemy will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to him, he shall by no means lose his reward. That last portion of scripture there in verse 42, only a cold, only a cup of cold water. Sometimes we minimize the value of little things, little blessings that we put on people. You know, but there's a reward in that, and God sometimes gives us little things to do before he gives us big things to do. We have to be good stewards of those things that he gives us, those little things that he gives us. They're not minuscule, they're not something that we do after we do the big things. It's something that we continue to do, and that's our life is really filled full of little things that bless the heart of God, that he wants us to do. His disciples do the little things. Last week when we talked about discipleship, to be the disciple of Jesus Christ, we brought up three things that you must be. You must be Christ-reliant. You must be dependent on him, that there's nothing before him, and that we're reliant on him for everything, that nothing that we have is outside of Christ, that he supplies all our needs. When we need something, whether little, small, or big, we go to the Lord. We ask him. When he sends us out, we got to be reliant on him. When he sends us into Elmira, we got to be reliant on him. When he sends you to the grocery store, you got to be reliant on him, that he knows what he's got set up. He sets a situation up. He's purposefully directed you, you know. And there's nothing that the Lord does that doesn't have purpose to glorify his name, right? So we got to understand that even though the situation looks impossible, there's nothing impossible for the Lord, and that he supplies all our needs, and that we must be Christ-reliant. And we need to be bold, right? Acts chapter 4, 31 would say that when you pray, when they had prayed, the place that they were assembled together was shaken. I want to experience that. I want to experience when we pray that something is shaken. And when we shake a fruit tree, fruit comes out of it, right? When the Lord shakes us, something has to come out of us, right? There's either he shakes us for the purpose of allowing our fruit to be dispersed, or he shakes us in order to get the rotten fruit off the limbs, right? Either way, we want to see that. So when we pray, we go before the Lord and we ask him of certain things. We want to see that the Lord shakes us. And that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So you got to pray first, and then you got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you receive that boldness, right? We, in our own flesh, we don't have boldness for the purpose and cause of Christ. In our own flesh, we have boldness for ourselves. It's all about us, right? It's self-seeking, but we don't have it for Christ. We need to be filled differently than what we're filled naturally. We got to be filled with this Holy Spirit, and it's important that we desire that. That we desire something above the ordinary. Because there's a lot of ordinary Christians running around doing ordinary kind of things, right? But we serve an extraordinary kind of God, you know? And he wants to respond to us, and he wants to do something that's supernatural. And so, how does he do that? He just does that through his Spirit. How does he do it through us? He does it by filling us. Right? We sang the song, Overflow, right? That Jesus, we want to overflow. I want to overflow, Lord. I want to be so filled that I spout out, that I actually spill out onto people in a holy way. My spirit, by nature, is not holy. I need a Holy Spirit that only comes from a holy God, and that is Jesus. The third thing was that we've got to be willing to die. Got to be willing to die. You know, no longer is it about me. Right? Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for you. And that should just make us want to die for him. To go to the end for him. Are we willing to do that? When we die to ourselves, certainly it creates something within us that has a desire to do as he did. Right? Because Jesus was never focused on himself. He was never focused on his physical well-being. Right? If you remember right, when he brought it up to the disciples that he was going to be crucified, they had a fit, right? They hadn't been crucified yet. But Jesus knew that he was being crucified for a purpose of saving us. That's pretty neat. But he was other focused, right? He was other centered. So much in our lives do we center things around ourselves. Our activities are centered around ourselves. We gotta get rid of this self. If we're gonna serve as Christ did, if we want to be one of his disciples and serve as he does, we want to be like him. So I think in this passage that we just read through, I think this is a carry-on in a sense of what it means to be a disciple. And Jesus says in verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. So a disciple must be willing to confess openly and publicly. And so we take this, and often what we see this verse taught as is that it's a verbal confession. Christ is my Lord. He is my Savior. I say that, and therefore I have performed this verse. But I don't think this is all there is to it. I think it's part of it, but I think confession is a little bit more than that. The word here, confession, homologios, meaning homo, meaning together, and logos. Everybody knows what that means, right? The word. So together, in a sense, with a word. And confession here means that we have to have agreement with, right? We have to agreement with. Homo being together, right? So wherever Christ goes, that's where I'm going. Why? Because I agree with where He's going. There's an agreement there between me and Christ. I agree what He says is truth. I agree what He says is falsehood. I agree with sin. I agree with what He says sin is. Right? I agree with what He says the consequence of sin is. I agree with Him. I agree with Him in principle. I want to look at, so if we backtrack a little bit, I think it fills in the gaps here, because as we went through the Beatitudes in chapter 5, that's why it says 5 through 7. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but we're going to hit snippets here of the Beatitudes. Look in verse 21 here, it says, of chapter 5, I have heard that it was said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says no, whoever says to his brother Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You shall not murder. Jesus says, I want you to get away from what that physically means, and I want you to see what I really mean here. It's about attitude. It's about attitude and about how we, maybe perhaps we don't go out and kill somebody. But boy, we want to in our minds. Somehow we have this hatred for somebody and we're just stirring with it. And God says, I don't want my disciples to be here. And when you're here, I want you to realize it and I want you to come to me and I want you to seek forgiveness and repent from that. I don't want you to be here. I want you to love people. I want you to love people as I love people. I want you to be willing to die for people that perhaps you don't even know, but that you see. And you need to be like me. You need to be as Christ died for the church. I want you to die also. Verse 27 there says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God says, look at, I know you understand what adultery is in the physical. But I'm talking about attitude. I'm talking about what you're thinking. What you're keeping within the boundaries of your own heart, and you're not allowing anybody else to see, those things I want to touch on. And you know what? I don't want my disciples lusting after the flesh, after other people. Obviously in a sexual manner. Here, that's not my disciple. I don't want that to be of my disciples. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. God says, you know what we need to do as disciples of Christ? We need to be extreme, right? We need to see sin in our life and we just need to take care of it. Nothing limits us to taking care of it. All we have to do to go to the throne, right? Hebrews says that we can go boldly before the throne of grace, right? And we can ask the Lord to forgive us and He forgives. He's faithful to forgive us, right? So God wants us to take all measures as His disciples to get rid of sin in our lives, to not carry it around. God doesn't want us to carry around sin in our lives, right? He's a righteous God, and He wants us to be righteous as well. And He gives us a way out. 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. It is very clear in Scripture that God does not want divorce in our vocabulary. That He hates it. He just put this together just because of our hardness. God never wants us. He looks at our marriages, and our marriages are sacred. He wants us to go to all means in order for us to have a solid marriage that glorifies Him, right? It is for His glory. That's why we're married. It certainly is for our pleasure. But it's because God has orchestrated it. God has put it together. That's why we have pleasure in our marriage. It's not because of me being a good husband and Karen being a good wife. We have a good marriage. It's because God orchestrated that marriage. He told us how to do it, and we do it. And it's amazing when you do what God tells you to do, how it just works out for your pleasure as well. But it is for His pleasure. But for the disciple of Christ, He doesn't want it to be in our vocabulary. I don't even think He wants us to joke about it. It's not a joking matter. It's not something that we should bring up. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Boy, what a test for us. That when somebody slaps us, when somebody does us wrong, how easy it is to go back at them, right? To go after them. We've got a right. We kind of think we have a right to do that, but Jesus says, not my disciples. My disciples takes it on one cheek and He turns the other cheek. And then He turns the other cheek and then He turns. It's a continuous process for us. That's His disciples. He wants us to be like this. This is hard reading. This is hard stuff that the Lord wants us to, because I know each one of us struggle in one of these areas, right? Including myself. So it challenges us, and the Lord is all about challenging us to live righteously, because us as a disciple represent Him, right? So if we represent Him in a poor way, we still represent Him. And we can influence somebody. We can hold off their decision for Christ just by how we act, how we come about to them. Verse 43, and you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's so easy to pray for somebody that you love. When you have somebody in your family that doesn't know Christ, it's easy to pray for them because you love them. But when that person wrongs you and he's definitely an enemy, boy, it's hard to come loose and say, Lord, how can I pray for this person? And how can I love on them? Have you ever had Mr. or Mrs. Grumpy Pants? Have you ever known anybody like that? And they're just grumpy, grumpy, grumpy. And it's like, man, you know, after a while it kind of wears on you and tears on you. And you think, Lord, I'm supposed to pray for them? All they do is gripe at me. They don't talk nice to me. I'm supposed to pray for them. But yeah, the Lord says, yep. It goes back to that whole dying again. dying to yourself, not what feels good to you, but what the Lord tells us to do, right? Because the Word is full of that, where we could read the Word and go, we disagree with that because that doesn't make me feel very good, right? The Word isn't written by Joel Osteen. It's written by the Lord. And He's not here to make you feel real good, but the result is real good if we listen to Him. You know, it's a message of love. Candy coating everything and making it real pleasing to the eye isn't a message of love. It really isn't, you know. And so we got to be careful that when we read the Word of the Lord, we don't put somebody else in this category. Yeah, I know the person just like that. That Pastor Fred, he is just like this. Yeah. Over here. Yeah, there's Gary. Yeah. I see Gary in that all the way. You know, when we start putting names to them, right? Saying, boy, this reminds me of so-and-so. No, this isn't what the Lord says. This is about your relationship with the Lord. This is about being a disciple of Christ, right? A follower of Christ. We're to take these words that the Lord has highlighted to us. And boy, they're to speak to us. They're to get into this hard heart at times. And then there's verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. You know, I was thinking about this when I was reading this. I was thinking, you know what? The Lord must have written this thinking about New York State, you know, rust that destroys. We can kind of relate to that, right? When our cars are all kind of rusting and it kind of gives us that vividness. With moths and stuff, we don't see that anymore. Right? We don't see that. Maybe my parents might have saw it in their clothes because they were made of wool, but now with the artificial fabrics that we wear and everything, we don't see moths eating at our clothes. So maybe that isn't real, but we can understand the rust destroys where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And it's this is a challenge. This is a challenge to me, because I have a lot of treasures still. And Karen was kidding with me today because one of the things that I've really been praying about is these stained glass windows. I love them. I like the looks of them. But that's not why I'm here. Really. That's not why we should be here. And I've really been thinking about them strongly about selling them. Because they're inefficient. The Lord says, you know, we need to be good stewards, right? So I've been thinking about it and praying on it and seeking to see if I could find somebody to buy them or at least offer something. And it was funny this morning. I said something to Karen about, I'd like to get rid of this. And it wasn't the stained glass windows. And she goes, the stained glass windows, this, now what's next, right? She was joking, of course, with me, but that's how I feel. I feel like I've got a lot of treasures. And the Lord doesn't want my treasures here. He doesn't want our treasures in these stained glass windows. He doesn't want it in this building. He wants our treasures to be eternally based. Things that are going to last, right? Things that the Lord does, they're going to last. And if we put our hope in Him, our treasures, and that's what He wants us as His disciples to be like. He wants us to have such a heart to put things into His hands and for His glory and to invest in His treasures, right? Hearts, people's lives, right? He wants our desires to be His, our treasures to be His. When we look at our treasures, you know, one of the things I was thinking even this morning, I was thinking about a good process might be to list all your treasures. Those things that are important to you. And then beside them, put, why do I need these? Really, why do I need them? Not why do I want them, but why do I need them? And then beside it, put, why don't I need them? You know, just to give you put a conscious effort into those possessions, those treasures that we have, you know. And why do we have certain things? And why is our claws on certain things more than others? Right? A lot of times we get into relics, right? Hand-me-downs. My mom's silver, right? And the Lord put it on my heart one day that, why do I need this silver? The Lord reminds me of her just about every day. Why do I need silver to remind me of my mom, right? So I called my sister and said, do you want the silver? She said, yes. So I'm getting rid of the silver. Because I don't need it, right? I don't need pictures of people, though they're nice. They're nice to look at and say, wow, remember when our kids were young? But be careful that we're not wrapped up in all them relics that mean really nothing for eternity. You know, when we get to glory, who knows what the Lord's going to do to us? You know, as far as our looks and all that stuff, you know. I think all of you guys are going to be bald, like me and Mark. Yeah. That's going to be your glorified body. So get used to it. You might as well shave your head. No, I'm just teasing. That is not in Scripture that you have to do that to be the disciple of Christ. Verse 1 of 7 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The Lord wants us to look circumspectly at ourselves, right? He wants us to look at ourselves and say, judge this. Don't worry about the guy next door. But look at your own heart. Judge your own heart. Right? If the church would do this, it would be dynamic. It would be exciting. It would be fabulous. It would be amazing. Right? If we were all to do that, that's sitting here, if we were all to go back tonight and look at our hearts and say, Lord, where do I need to be shaped? You know? Right? He is the potter. We're the clay. And He's willing to shape us if we're willing to allow it. You know, Lord, where do I need to repent in? What area of my life am I struggling with? Sometimes we know and sometimes we need it to be revealed to us. Lord, reveal it to me. Have you ever been reading a scripture and the Lord gives you a scripture? Then you turn on the radio and it's on the radio. Then you go home and you open up the devotional and the next day and it's in the devotional. It's not a coincidence, you know. It's just, it's God. It's God just trying to speak to you. You know, we're kind of numb sometimes, so He has to say it a few times. It's like my kids. How many times do I have to say it before they finally listen? Isaiah a little bit more than normal, you know. But sometimes we have to say it. God has to say it over and over to us. Then we finally get it. Say, aha. Yeah, Lord, now I understand. Now I know where I have to go and get right with You. Verse 13 of chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate. The wide gate is the gate. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. The gate's narrow. The passageway is not very wide. It has the Lord's philosophy of life in there. It's not the philosophy of the world. It's not the belief of the world. He said it's his gate's narrow. And he said, few will find it. But I want you guys to be the few. Right? I want you guys to, as disciples, we need to walk through the narrow gate. We might be asked why we're so close-minded, you know. Why do we have a certain opinion that we share with them, and why are we more open to these other lifestyles or whatnot? But the Lord says, I want you to walk through the narrow gate. Verse 20, therefore, by your fruits you will know them. And I think he's saying, you'll know my disciples. You'll know them by their fruits. Our fruits should exemplify Christ, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right? We should exemplify what Christ is. Verse 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does will of the Father. But he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then he said, I'll say to them, I never knew you. All those acts, all those superficial acts, but they never knew him. They portrayed themselves as disciples, but they never knew him. And I'm afraid today that the church is portraying themselves as disciples, but they're not really pursuing after him. They're not really following him. They're not really confessing him. They're not really agreeing with what he's teaching. Because they find it's too difficult, it's too challenging for them to live that way. So they're not truly his disciples. Matthew would say, back to chapter 10, Matthew would say that we need to confess, and we need to confess publicly. You know, if we can't confess the Lord publicly, we can't say our allegiance is with him. How do we expect the Lord to say his allegiance is with us? Right? We can't expect that. Our fruits certainly reveal what we believe. Right? If we believe that we shouldn't commit adultery, yet we lust in our mind and we think that's okay, then we're really not agreeing with Christ. And we cannot say that we're his disciples. We can't. Because a disciple naturally confesses and agrees with the one that he's being discipled by. If we're being discipled by Christ, then we need to agree with him. We need to agree with Christ. Of course, James said that we should be doers of the word. And we should be. That promotes that we agree with Christ. That promotes that we're in line with him. That we're walking with him. Lord tells us to go, we go. We can no longer be secret Christians. So many in the workplace want to just be secret Christians. They want to close their door on their office, then they'll talk about Christ. But if you open their door, there's no conversation of him, not even in their works. Right? There's no confession of Christ. What is true confession? Confession saying that I believe, I agree with this man that I'm following, or this person that I'm following. I agree with Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to suffer as he suffered. Someone once said, if we were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence among our family or friends to convict us of being a Christian? Which is a good picture, right? Would they find me guilty as a Christian just by what they observed, what they saw in our lives, and what they know our relationship with Christ is? Would there be enough evidence? Would they say that he met with God daily? Would they say that he prayed to God daily? Would they say that he lived a righteous life daily, hourly, minutely, secondly? Would they say that? Would there be enough evidence for them to say that? You know, I look at Daniel, right? He was charged not to pray anymore to his God. And what did he do? He continued to do it, right? There was so much evidence against Daniel as being a Christian. That's who I want to be like. I want people to find me in relationship with my Lord. I don't want the words just to be a confession of this is what I believe, but I want my life to be that confession. And then Jesus says in verse 34 that you can expect division. You can expect division in your family. So if your family members might even turn on you, those people that you have been praying for, that you want so much to come to Christ, they might turn on you because of your belief. They might bring up the old past and all that stuff and say, oh, how could you be so righteous now? And they might ridicule you for spending so much in Bible study, so much in time and prayer. They might ridicule you in that. And Jesus said in that verse, I didn't come to bring peace, right? But a sword. He came to bring the word in the flesh, right, to us. And he knew that there was going to create a division. And sometimes it's amongst mother and father, children. Sometimes it's amongst the married couple. I've seen people get saved in a marriage, and it has created division in their marriage because the one spouse isn't saved and the other one is. Sometimes it opens the eyes of the other spouse, and the other spouse, even though it creates division for a short time, gets saved because of their diligence to walk as a disciple of Christ in front of that other spouse. But when the Messiah came, when Jesus came, the Jews thought that Jesus would come, or the Messiah would come in peace, and that there would be a corporate peace on earth. There would be a change in the dynamics of the way people treat each other on this earth, but that didn't happen. But Jesus said, I didn't come to bring that kind of peace. Right? He said, I came to divide. Right? That's why we sit today in this church. We don't sit in the mosque. Because the Word of God has divided us. Has set us apart, right, for His glory. Jesus came to bring His Word, to show us the lies of the enemy, to show us the truth of the Lord. But I like John 14:24 through 27 here. It says, he who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you remembrance all things that I have said to you. Isn't it good that the Holy Spirit, sometimes even in our sorrows and in our downtimes, the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance those things that He has shown us, that Jesus has shown us in our lives. And in verse 27, this is what I like. This says, "Peace I leave with you, peace, my peace, I give you. But as the world gives you, I give. But not as the world gives you, gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus did come to give peace, but He came to give peace to the individual. It wasn't a worldly peace. He came so that we could have peace amongst the chaos. And that's a cool thing when God does that. It says, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." A disciple must prioritize. We must figure out who we're going to love first, who we're going to serve first, and we got to put Jesus at the top. A disciple, a true disciple of Christ, puts Jesus at the top, and everything else follows. It's true that when we do that, that we're better husbands, we're better wives, we're better fathers, better sons, better mothers, better daughters, and so forth. But we got to have the right priority. We got to have Jesus at the top. A true disciple has Jesus at the top. We can't put other things before Jesus, because that only becomes idolatry, right? Even our families can be idolatry if we start putting them before Jesus. Start putting our marriages before Jesus. All of a sudden, we're catering to each other, right? And we forgot who was the one that created it, who was the one that founded it. I think the disciple has some tough decisions to make. It says there, to take up, that we need to, as a disciple of Christ, we need to take up our cross. And unfortunately, over the years, when we use this term, take up our cross, we've kind of termed it as, well, these are our trials and our troubles, right? That's our cross. I'm bearing this. It's just my cross. It's my trouble. It's my trials that the Lord's put me through. But that's not really the resemblance of the cross in Scripture. The cross always leads to death. It's always about death. Think of the cross for Jesus. He carried His cross right to Calvary, right? And He was put to death. And then He had victory over sin and He rose, right? It always leads to death and dying. It's not negotiable. When you pick up your cross, you know one thing is for sure, that you're going to die. It's not negotiable. It can't be compromised. And there's no deals. There's no deals. Well, I want my cross to be something pleasant. No, that's not what it's about. The cross is about death. And that cross that you picked up is about you saying, "I follow Christ. I'm following Christ, and I'm willing to die for Him and for His cause." Willing to die for Him. The good thing is that if you're willing to die for Jesus, there's a resurrection life that we can experience, right? That is full of goodness. You know, I was thinking the other day, as I do often, about others that don't know the Lord, and I think, how can they live without Him, right? And I was thinking, boy, Lord, I couldn't even go back. I couldn't think about going back to that life without You. Now that I've had a part of You and I've tasted and seen what is good, right? And seen that the Lord is good, I think, how could I go back to that? My life's been resurrected. I've been resurrected from the dead. What I didn't know was my life before Christ was dead until I met Christ. And then I was able to die for Christ. and now I'm able to live. My life's been resurrected for purpose in Christ. It's been given reason, right? Because before Christ, we always looking at, is there really any hope in us? Is there any really purpose for us? Lord, what did you give me purpose for? In verse 39 there, he says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. For his sake, you'll find it if you lose it. It's kind of backwards, isn't it? From what the world's been telling us. The more you live for yourself, the more you gain, the more you advance in this life, the better life you're going to have. You'll get more, and the more you have, the happier you are. And that's the world's proclamation of what life's the best life is. But what we've found out is God's word is true. And when Jesus says that we lose our lives and then we gain, it's true. The disciple lives to lose, and then we win. So it's an awesome thing, isn't it? That we gain Christ. I mean, everything that's important to life, and then we have a resurrection life. I don't know how many of you are tennis fans, but I like to watch tennis. And of course, this week, I had the week off, and I caught snippets of the U.S. Open, which I can't remember the last time I really sat and watched a match. But I watched several matches, and one of them was, they were talking about Serena Williams. I don't know if you guys know Serena, but Serena and her sister Venus, they're kind of at the top of the ladder right now, or she is, Serena is. And they were interviewing her, and they were asking her about a match a while back where she just... It was a tournament. It was the first round of the tournament. She was supposed to kind of get into the semifinals and maybe the final, and she just got totally blown away. They said it was her most devastating loss she had ever occurred. And they asked her about it, and she said, "No, that was one of my best losses." And they said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah. You know, I learned so much about my game through that loss." And now, she's where nobody thought she would be. She's at the top of her game again, you know, because of that loss. And for us, as children of God, as disciples of God, we've got to learn that losing is about winning, right? It's about winning. It's about fulfillment in Christ. So to lose our lives, to give it over completely to God. And I know there's hesitation in doing that. When we say, "Lord, I'll do anything for you." And when we really mean it. And he starts putting his finger on certain things. And he says, I want you to lose this. And I want you to lose that. I'm good at losing things that I want. Physical things that I want. But sometimes when it comes to spiritual things, for some reason I have the reverse. I have a hard time losing those things that the Lord wants me to lose. But it's for my own good. It's for my own good that He asks me to lose them. Right? So that I can gain. So I have a place to gain. So that I can be resurrected. And live that resurrected life. So just to conclude, I got a few questions for you. I just want to challenge you today. Does your walk agree with Christ? Do you think the Lord is happy? You know, and all of us have a different state of answer for this, right? It could be an outright no, right? But I just want you to be honest with yourself. It could be a maybe, sometimes. Could be all over the above, you know. Does your walk agree with Christ? Have you taken up your cross? Have you taken up your cross? Are you willing to die? Are you willing to lose your life? And I mean physically too. Are you willing? Are you willing to lay down your life for somebody else? Or are you willing to lay down your life for the sake of Christ? It was very interesting yesterday. We're at the reception, and one of the Molly's grandma came up to me. She said, "You're the pastor, huh?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Me and my husband were in ministry as well." And I said, "Is that right? Well, tell me more." So she said, "We were missionaries." I said, "Oh yeah, to where?" And she told me, she had this little dialect going, so I couldn't quite hear where it was, what country it was or anything. But it was, wherever it was, they ministered to the sailors that came into the shipyard. And I said, "Oh yeah, well, how long were you there?" She goes, "Well, we were there until 11 and a half years ago when my husband died." And I said, "Oh, really?" And so basically here she is. She's probably about 80 right now, I would say, late 70s. So for most of her life, they were ministering to the sailors. And I said, "And what happened to your husband?" And she said, "Well, he caught a disease that was brought in to the shipyard, and he died." Are we willing to die? And there's examples upon examples, right? You could go to a foreign, we know Pastor Bob Chappell up in Rochester, right? Went to be with the Lord here a year and a half, 2 years ago. Because he had a parasite that he got from India that attacked his liver and eventually killed him, right? Are we willing to die? Are we willing to take and put our lives at risk for the gospel? Because if you're not, you need a question. You need to ask the question, are you a disciple of Christ? Because a disciple of Christ is willing to take up his cross or her cross and willing to die for the sake of Christ. Are you willing to die for his sake? And if you're a disciple of Christ, you're having victory over sin. Sin is not something that you never encounter, because the disciples encountered it. We know that. But are you doing something about it? Or are you just lying with it? Just letting it linger? You know? Because today, see, you have a choice. I'm willing to die for Christ. Or someday you won't have a choice and you'll die to sin. See, we can die to life or we can die to sin. And we will. One of those two will consume us. Life needs to consume us. We need to die for Christ so that we have life. So the question today for you guys is that, are you a disciple of Christ? We don't ask that enough in church today. Right? But when you look at the criteria that the Lord has set up for us here, it begs the question, are we truly disciples? Are we just playing church? Now, I'll leave that out there for you. But I'm willing to pray for you. I'm willing to pray for you. So if you need prayer, don't be bashful, you know. Come up and pray with me. And leave it at the Lord's feet.